Let us pray. It's important that we be under the control of the Holy Spirit. At this point, it'll be necessary to examine yourself briefly and determine if you're in fellowship or not. Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege that we have of assembling ourselves for the purpose of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are now considering the book of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Last time we've actually started verse 1, and I need to pick it up again from that verse so we look at the translation. If you recall, the NIV reads this way: that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And even though I indicated that the word that the translator proclaimed is not found in the manuscript, it is what we call interpretative. People put it in to help smoothen the reading, but it doesn't really occur in the Greek text. The truth of the matter is there is no verb in that verse. And as a result, there have been series of attempts to try to translate it in a way that makes it read smooth. A good one is one by a scholar by name Smalley, and this is a translation he has. And it says, "What was there from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have observed and felt with our own hands." It's our subject, the word of life. In that case, he tried to use the word "is" as a part of completing that verse, at least to supply a verb. But I'm arguing that we don't really need to do that, simply because it's a preface, a very long one. In verse 2, we're going to see a parenthesis, and verse 3 continues this concept, which means that in verse 3, that's why we begin to see a verb. And so this is why I prefer, because of a relative pronoun that exists in this verse, I believe that it should better be translated this way: about the word of life, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. That's the prefix. So I believe that we should go with that ordering of the sentence. And again, you may wonder why we all play with all this kind of thing. It's the nature of the Greek language. It's not arranged like we do in English, where you begin with your verb, with your noun, and go on. It can be scattered anywhere. You have to look at the text and try to make the best sense out of it. In the sense that it does have things that help you to know which is your noun, which is your predicate, and so forth. So looking at what we have there, I believe that the ordering that I have given, which is this again, about the word of life, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Here, John is writing about the word of life. He goes on with the description that gives the reality of his relationship with this word of life. Remember now, what we're going to see is he is defending the issue of incarnation. There have been people who reject that. He is here defending it. Part of the problem with the translation is, and of course with the interpretation, is the word that. The word that actually is a little awkward the way it's used in the Greek, because it's what we call, it's in the neuter. And so people will be arguing, if he's talking about the word of life, you will expect it to be either in the masculine or in the feminine gender, not in the neuter. But it is. And here is where I would think that any beginning student in the Greek language will have a problem, because it's always, you are told in the first 1 year of Greek or so, that the pronoun will always agree with its antecedent, both in case and in gender. And so when you see this, it causes some problem. And that is why many people, on a casual look at this particular pronoun, have decided that it should be translated, or it should be regarded as the message. By the end of this verse, I will make it clear that it could not be the message. The reason people have said that is because of the relative pronoun that, which is actually in the neuter case, a neuter gender. Now, the problem again is this. The Greek language is such that even when you go through seminary, you rarely go into some really hard advanced grammar because of the nature of the way they do things. In fact, one of the best known scholars in the Greek language is A.T. Robinson, and his advanced Greek is something that even the best seminaries, if you are in your last year in the seminary, they generally will tell you, if you can read even up to 100 pages of it, we'll give you a good grade, because it is hard to read, and it's probably the best thing that you can find as far as advanced Greek. And later on, I'm going to show that from his advanced Greek, that he concluded himself that this cannot be the way that people translate it. So here then, what we're going to begin to see is that John is talking about Christ himself. He talks about the word of life, referring to Christ. In describing the first the word of life, he deals with his existence. That's where he begins. He deals with that by which we can see from the phrase that says, that which was from the beginning. Now, there's the word beginning, though. This word beginning that's the Greek word is arche. The problem with it is, when you think about beginning, the way the Greeks use it, it didn't really mean beginning the way we think about beginning. It has a meaning. The meaning is primacy. That's the meaning they attach to it. So, it is a question of primacy, whether you're talking about time or of power. Now, John has used the same similar expression in John 1:1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, when they use this word arche, it is to express a concept that everything proceeds from something. It doesn't mean that this, you have to think about a beginning in time. It just means that something is proceeding from something. They don't explain what it is until you look at the context. In fact, the beginning here does not have what we call a temporal sense. It's not anything with reference to time. All it is the first point of anything. That's what the beginning has to be seen in this particular passage. The best lexicon that we do have, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Cato. This is the best known and the highest form of lexicon that's available from the Greek language. As far as we know, there's nothing better than that. Dear, and I'm going to quote, this is what he says regarding this word eke. He says, as that which is before all time, or more correctly, that concerning which no temporal statement can be made. In other words, he's saying, you cannot relate this to time. So when he says that which was from the beginning, it doesn't mean necessarily with reference to time. That's all he's arguing. It does not mean that the beginning of our Lord's ministry on this earth is in view here. Neither does it refer to the time when the apostle, in this case the apostle John, first had contact with our Lord. It cannot be a reference to any of those. Now I start off this because there are people who think that the beginning here must be a reference to John's experience with our Lord at the beginning of his ministry. It cannot be. In any case, if at all, this will have to do with eternity. So John, by simply using that phrase, that which was from the beginning, defines for us what is meant here by the word of life. He is talking about our Savior who was before time. He is the creator of time. He's above time and space. And yet, he is in time and space. And that is why we say, when we talk about God, we say God is immanent and transcendent. That means God is above space, and yet God is in space. God is above time, and yet God is in time. Right now, we know that God is here in this room, but at the same time, we know he's in third heaven. Third heaven transcends all space. So that's why we use that as just theological words that they use to describe the fact that even though God is here now, he's also in his third heaven. So when we say that he's immanent and transcendent, we are relating him to time and space. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all, who is before all, who is the creator. And yet John says, in the beginning. So this is whom John is writing about. His use of this phrase introduces the concept of incarnation. That's what John is trying to prove. Remember, there are, from the introduction, we've noted there are people who dispute that Christ actually was born by a virgin woman, per se. So the issue by John saying this, what we see here is, how could our Lord Jesus Christ be before all or pre-exist and yet be touched and seen unless incarnation actually took place? So John begins his epistle by laying his claim of the reality of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot therefore be, at least in our mind, any doubt as to whom that is referring to in this passage. It is referring to the expression of the word of life, and that is the expression that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. John, of course, is later on going to argue that the son of a false teacher is one who denies the incarnation. So what he did here is just, he gives us a quick, brief summary of what he's going to deal with in chapter 4. So when we see then that John begins his epistle here, he begins by making a very strong statement about the Savior. Now, one of the things that we must understand as believers is, when it comes to truth, one cannot waver. You cannot afford to play with the truth in order to probably please people, or as some would say, you cannot mellow it down, in order so that people will say that you are very sensitive to other people. Sensitivity in this case, when it comes to truth, is tempered only by telling exactly what the truth says. Now, granted the fact that whenever you tell the truth, somebody is going to hurt. And when I mean somebody is going to hurt, I mean somebody who is on the receiving end, who expects you to tell a lie and you tell the truth. The truth of the matter then is that when we call it the way we see it, it will eventually help the individual. At the moment when the truth is revealed, it may seem painful, but in the end, the person will benefit from it. So that is why John, as far as he's concerned, this is not a time to play with anything. He goes straight to the truth of what he's trying to communicate. And because he is concerned with defending the incarnation, he uses very, very strong statements. He indicates that there is no allusion of any kind. Some people say, well, you know, this is an illusion that the apostle suffered. John says, no, this is not an illusion. And that is why he goes on to say what he has to say here. The way he does it, he piles what I call words of descriptions upon words of descriptions in order to make people realize that he is not playing and he is not under illusion. In order for him to correct such notions, then he has to deal with all the senses involved in dealing with a person in the physical realm. Now, of course, I suppose that the test of all illusion is the use of all the senses. You know, when people are under illusion, the best thing you can do is to try to use your physical senses and see whether there's any form of reality. And that's what John is doing here. So therefore, he sets out to give his proofs of the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to this world. And he does it in a certain order. I think, of course, that the order by which he presents his sense of reality is very important. He begins with hearing. That's the first thing he deals with. Eventually, we're going to see him dealing with... He begins with hearing. We're going to see he's going to deal with seeing. And he's going to be dealing with touching. Now, these are senses that deal with reality. When you're dealing with a person in a physical dimension, this is what you have to be dealing with. Now, I know people will talk about sense of smell and taste and so forth, but you can't really use that when you're dealing with a person. So this is what he says. Now, there is something about hearing. He begins with hearing because, for one thing, unless you hear something, you are generally not drawn to any kind of reaction. When you hear something, the natural tendency, or if you hear something like a loud noise, you turn around to see where this noise is coming from. Because hearing is the first thing that gets your attention before you begin to look for whatever it is that got your attention. John remembers this, I'm sure, because of what happened in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10 and 12, we read this. It says, on the last day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. In other words, if there was not a loud voice, if there was nothing, John would not have turned around to see what was going on. Generally, loud noise draws attention. And the only way you can relate to noise is by hearing. So the point is that if you don't hear about something, generally your curiosity is not raised. Now, only after you have heard about something that you become very, very curious. John wants to all the readers of this epistle to know that he is not making up what he's about to say. Something caught his attention, and that is how he got involved with the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially after his resurrection. So John himself had a definite experience that makes it possible for him not only to be sure of what had happened to him, but to say with certainty that I did really see the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt, we do know that he was drawn to our Lord by his miracles. He saw something that caught his attention. John, as we know, was making a living as a fisherman before our Lord Jesus Christ called him. Now, of course, it is difficult, as we can imagine, for him to forget that he was a fisherman when our Lord called him. And so he's beginning to say, listen, I'm not dreaming. I'm not just kidding. I'm not trying to make this thing up. I'm talking about reality. So he remembers especially Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 through 22. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, we read this. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. See, he remembers his call. He knows that it wasn't a dream. He was fishing, and he had to leave, abandon everything to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So it couldn't have been something that somebody can accuse him of being under delusion. So our Lord, of course, had called Peter, who was also in a business partnership with John's family. Now, you know, we've always been told that, you know, our Lord called this poor fisherman. Nothing could be further from truth. There were no poor fishermen. And I'm going to show you this evening, they weren't so. It has turned out, and if you really look at it, it is true that when people go and look at what happened in the gospel, they try to make it sound that those our Lord Jesus Christ called to carry forth the gospel were people who were so poor and so desperate. That is not so. And I'm going to show that. One of the things that we do know is that if you really look at it, those our Lord has called in a special way has been people he has prepared in a very, very special way. It wasn't people that you would ordinarily, when they talk, no one will listen. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. He was one of the most educated men of his time. And the Lord got hold of him. Now, of course, you may say, well, did the Lord get hold of him because of his education? No. The Lord prepared him through that series of education that he had. So here we have John, who is in partnership with the family of Peter, with Peter himself, and our Lord calls both of them. Now, of course, when I earlier on indicated that they were not poor fishermen, and you may say, now how did you find that out? Well, I found that out from looking at Mark, chapter 1, verse 20. Now you may say, well, I just read it. Well, probably you have. You will not read, if you read Mark chapter 1, verse 20, you are not going to see a phrase like this that says, now John was a very rich man. You wouldn't see it. But here is what we call being able to deduce things from the Word of God. And what he says is this. If you look at it, it says his father hired some men to fish for him. Now, you know, by the standard in which, the time in which they lived, these were pretty good, what we might call a well-to-do family. They're not poor by any sense of the word. Now, of course, you realize because it says his father were able to hire some people to fish for him. In other words, what he said in the contemporary language, his father hired some employees. He employed some people. Now, no poor person ever employs people. So you see, this idea that, you know, John was probably a very poor man is unfounded. His family was well-to-do. Now, I know you will say, well, compared by the standard of today, no, they may not be well-to-do. But we're not comparing them with the standard of today. Even when you look at today's standard, being rich is a very relative thing. Now, you may be rich compared to if you're making $20,000 a year and you compare yourself with somebody $10,000 a year, you'll be rich. Or you may be a millionaire. You compare yourself with a billionaire, you're poor. So it's a relative thing.
But I'm saying in the time in which they live, they weren't ordinary people. You know, he came from a well-to-do family, a family that was able to hire and employ people. And that's the point here. So it wouldn't be that John didn't remember all this. I don't know what ever happened to him, but we do know that he had a difficult time throughout the rest of his life after he started his ministry, after our Lord departed. And so you cannot tell me that John will not remember those experiences. When he's writing these things, he definitely did remember them. So he would not be saying these things if it wasn't true. Of course, what is important though is that John himself actually saw something that first drew his attention. Now, this is one thing about the Gospels. A lot of time, the Holy Spirit gives a perception to one of the writers and then gives another aspect of it to another writer to fill in the gap. Now, this, especially the call of John, I just read Matthew chapter 4, 21 and 22, but the Holy Spirit gives it Luke chapter 5, from verse 5 through 10, to give us the more detail concerning the call of John. Remember, I had said that Peter and his partners, John, and his family, according to Luke 5, from verses 5 through 10, they had fished all night without catching anything. But our Lord came down there and told them exactly where to put their net. Remember, this is a place they have fished all night and could not find a thing. And all of a sudden, they started having so much catch of fish. And immediately, that drew his attention. This is no ordinary man. Because if he can issue his command, and sheep, all kind of fish will run from everywhere to come to that spot so that their net will fill, he must have concluded, I'm looking at somebody who is the creator. And so that's what John was remembering when he began to say, that's which was from. He's talking about the person he had from. So this encounter with Jesus Christ no doubt left a very indelible impression on John. So he was, in what we say, in a position that later on he could remember this and confirm that his experience is a reality. So in short, John is reporting what he saw and witnessed. If a man leaves his occupation to follow Christ as he did, I don't think that he will easily forget what he used to do. And as we saw, as soon as our Lord was crucified, buried, especially somebody like Peter, they thought the all cause was gone, so they went back to their profession, to fish. And that's why he called them and brought them back. And of course, after that, they no longer went to fishing. They continued spreading the gospel. So then, this is what John is looking into when he's writing this. So now he begins the description of this experience by saying, which we have had. Now, there's something about the word which we have had here. The Greek is really what is in the perfect tense, which has the meaning that they had it sometime in the past, with the result that it is still ringing true to them. Now, there's something about the Word of God. And this is why I always put it this way. All you have to do is give the Word to an individual. Don't argue with any person about it. It is not necessary. Be sure you have the truth, explain it. The thing that you owe to every person is to give them that truth. They may not remember it. They may pretend that they don't care about what you just said, but believe you me, it will keep ringing in their conscience. They may ignore it. They may try to say, well, it doesn't really matter. But you can be sure that once you give that truth, it will keep ringing in the person's soul somewhere, somehow. It may be 5 years, the bell will ring. It may be 6 years. It may be 7 years. It may be 20 years. But you can be sure that this bell will keep ringing on in the person. Now, I say that, and I probably told you some other weeks back of my own personal experience that convinces me of this truth also. And that is that somebody I told something almost 20-something years ago, who, while I was in my home in Nigeria, when we preached the gospel, people made fun of us. They thought we were crazy, talking about the gospel of Christ. And so I recall this young man that we argued, and finally, I think this is what I told him. I told him, listen, if it turned out there was no heaven, what do I have to lose? If it turns out that there is hell, now you be the one that's going to lose. I won't lose anything. And he didn't believe any word of what I said. Almost 2 years ago, he's running to me in Nashville. I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him. And he told me, he called my name, and I looked at him strange. And he said, did you live in such and such a place many years ago? I said, yes, I did. He said, do you remember what you told me about whether you believe in God or you didn't believe that you were not going to lose if there is heaven and if there is hell? And that's like 20 years later. I didn't even recognize him. Now, so that convinces me, beside what we have here, that when you give the truth, the word to a person, it stays there. And that's what John is saying here. That this word that I had from him, what we had from him in the past, is still ringing true, even now. And so this is why it is important, whether if you're a parent, always give doctrinal truth to your children. Don't bother yourself as whether they seem to be eating it up or not. Don't bother about that. If you come in contact with colleagues, those you work with, give them the word. They can argue you down. They may be smarter with all their logics. That's not important. What's important is that you've given them the clear word of God, and that they're going to be dealing with many years from now, or some cases an hour from after you finish telling the person. So John is saying that same concept here, that he remembers what our Lord said. It is still ringing true. Now the word here, of course, has several meanings in the Greek, and each of them will easily fit to the context of what we are studying. First of all, John is saying that he, along with other disciples, learned from our Lord himself. Taught them in several occasions. So John is saying, look, I followed him wherever he went. I was there. I listened to him. So whatever I'm saying is not a second-hand experience. In other words, I'm not deluding myself. I had him. So whatever I tell you, you can be sure that I'm telling you the truth. The second thing is, he's saying that he is still hearing him, or hearing the master speak to him in a sense. It cannot be a vision. That's what we're trying to be sure that we get here. John is trying to say, listen, I'm not dreaming. This is not a vision. Because I listened to him along with other disciples. Now, people used to, those who try to come up with smart answers as regarding resurrection, they say, well, you know, the disciples were under delusion. And people have to deal with, how can you delude 500 people at the same time? Now, one of them will have just said, now, wait a minute now, we've been taken in here. But this didn't happen. So there was no delusion. So what he's doing is to immediately correct that error, that all experience with Christ as people who were contending is an illusion. He's saying, this is not an illusion as far as I'm concerned. This is a reality. So I want to keep us thinking in the same way that John was thinking, and to realize that John began his description with a point where I think every learning should begin. Remember what he said? We had him. That's his first thing that he mentioned. We had him. Now you begin learning anything by first listening. That's where you begin. Every kind of knowledge begins with listening. You must discipline yourself to listen. Now, a lot of time, especially in, for those who deal with in the business world, and this is a term that we hear, especially employers complain about new graduates from engineering school. Some of them contend this. They say, these engineering students do not necessarily have good communication skills. And most people think about communication skills, they mean writing and speaking. That's fine. But I throw in the third one, which is important that people always remember. The communication skill called listening. See, too many people don't listen to you. They look at you, but they're not really listening. But this is what we're seeing today. John begins by saying, listen, everything I'm going to teach you now is because I, John, first listened. Now, one of the most difficult things today is for people to listen and concentrate. And this, in part, is due to the fact that we have become what I might call a visual society because of the influence of the television. We've become very visual. The fact that people see things on television does reduce the ability to imagine things. Now, why do you think that the society has become a society that does not do any form of what we may call analytical thinking? Why do you suppose that most people's opinion about many things are shaped by what they see on the television? It's all due to this one fact, that we have ignored that the real basis of learning comes from hearing. Now we've turned it around and said we start learning by seeing. That is not where learning starts. Many times you can hear people carry out conversations, and as you listen to them, you can tell that none of them is listening to each other. They're just talking. So it's becoming, as they say, conversation itself is becoming a lost art simply because people don't listen. This is not so with the Apostle John. He paid close attention to whatever our Lord has to teach. So when he writes under the aid of the Holy Spirit, he's repeating some, not all of them, some of the things that our Lord said to them. So he's not trying to deceive anyone. He started, in this case, he's dealing with factual information. Now, of course, I mentioned there are generally about five senses of reality. John omits taste and smell because he's giving factual information. You don't smell a person per se. You don't test a person per se when you want to prove that the person actually exists. But you can say, I heard that person talk. You can say, I saw that person. You can say, I touched that person. And that's what John is saying here. So this is why, having begun with the place where every learning begins, he now goes into the next sense of reality, so to say. And so he says, we have seen with our eyes. Now, to be sure that he's not in illusion, John says, with our own eyes. In other words, he was not content in saying that he saw our Lord. But to be sure that we understand that it is not an experience based on dream, because at that time, people always think about people going in, having dream or vision. John is saying something like, listen, with our own eyes we saw. So it cannot be a vision. It cannot be a dream. Now this in a sense, should have really settled the matter forever. Because the Greek word he used, horao, this Greek word, horao, that's what John used here. Now, this is a word, even though a lot of time we translate it see, but it really means to experience or to become acquainted with a person or with something through some form of experience. So he's saying that they have spent enough time with him to know him by experience. So when he said we saw, it means we have experienced him. He's saying that. So it is not somebody that John just met or somebody he met in passing. No, he says, this is a person that I have come very close to. So his description is that they actually spent time with him, and because they did, he can say it is not an illusion. Furthermore, he says, we looked at him. Now that again is an interesting Greek word, which means to look at a person with admiration. In other words, as they spent time with him, they came to understand our Lord in a very different way. The more they understood him, the more they watched him, the more they were in his company, the more they had a sense of admiration for our Lord, in spite of any other factor. Now, of course, this is something that is has an application on practical things in our very personal lives. There is something about knowing somebody. Do you realize that too many people appear to be very nice from a distance? There are a lot of people you meet. You may go to some businesses. You find a person always smiling, you know, being very helpful. But once he or she gets them, something else emerges. So from distance, that person appears to be very nice or looks very impressive, so to say. So what I'm saying is this. It's always easy to give the impression that you're a nice person from a distance. But once people come to know you intimately, they either will develop a sense of admiration for you or a sense of despise. Now, this is what happens in many marriages. A young person is attracted to an individual of the opposite sex, and they marry that person. Well, at a distance, you really didn't know that person. But as soon as you begin to know them, your respect for that person either intensifies or diminishes. If it intensifies, that means that you begin to love the person more and more. As we do say, love is something in this sense between a husband and a wife is something that will keep growing and growing, because as you begin to see this person, to understand them, to see that they are for real, then you begin to love them. But if you find that they are just faking you out, just to trap you in whatever sense, well, you begin to despise them. And that is why every now and then we hear people get up in the morning and say to their spouse, I'm not happy. I want a way out. Why? Because something has gone wrong, and that thing that has gone wrong is you have come now to know this person and you've come to despise the person. Of course, what I just said theoretically should not ever happen to a Christian. Now, I don't say it doesn't happen. I'm just saying theoretically in this situation, this should not happen. Unfortunately, of course, it does happen. And every time that you see it, you can be sure it is a sign of a life that is without doctrine or devoid of doctrinal application. There should be no problem between two believers who understand the truth that they should not be able to work out. So what John is saying is, it's not something like this. It's not saying, well, the more we knew him, the more we were afraid of him. No, he says, the more we know him, the more we admire him, the more we want to know more. So, for John, They came to admire our Lord Jesus Christ because of his miracles, because of what he did towards them. And so they had a greater love for him. By way of application, you need to answer a question. And that question is this. As you learn doctrine, is your admiration for our Lord Jesus Christ increasing, or is it remaining the same? Which is impossible. It's either increasing or decreasing. If it is not increasing, then you're really not learning doctrine. In other words, what I'm saying is you're just going through the motion, or you're just being mechanical. Once you learn doctrine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, it should make you to love him more, to begin to admire him the more. So that's what John is saying here. John, in talking about looking here, I really think that there are other things that he had in mind. He said, we admired him. We saw him. We had a great admiration for him because of what we saw. But furthermore, I think that he also may have had in mind what he wrote in the gospel, John chapter 1 verse 14, when he said, and I quote, I read Gospel of John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is what I think he also had in mind. John has seen our Lord in his incarnation. Also, he was one of those privileged to have a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God during that transfiguration experience. So, either way you look at it, John is eminently qualified to declare the reality of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ with this sense of reality of touch, because he touched him. In any case, he continues to describe him. He says, our hands touched. Now, how real can you become? You saw something, you interacted with it, then you touched it. So what John is saying is that Christ is not an illusion, as some already contend. Here is a man who was what we call an eyewitness of the Savior, both of his life, including the transfiguration experience, and including his death, including his resurrection. He tells us that he interacted with him in the area of physical life. So I don't really know how somebody can doubt his testimony. If you saw him, was in his presence, you heard him speak several times, and you touched him, I don't think there's any greater proof in the physical realm by which you can prove a reality of a human being. It is not like Descartes, who says, I think I am, therefore I exist, or something like that. We're not talking about those kind of people. This is a person who touched our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also possible that John was also thinking about the incident that took place after the resurrection. This is given in John 20, verse 25 through 27. John 20, verse 25 through 27 says this. So, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it on my side. Stop doubting and believe. In one way, we will say, thank God that there was a doubt in Thomas. He verified as reality can ever be verified. He touched, he felt the scars, the marks of the nails that our Lord was nailed with on the cross. So people who claim that the resurrection of Christ was an illusion, I don't know how they can refute this kind of description. Somebody touched, somebody felt. Thomas actually touched our Lord. He felt the nail marks. When he did that, he went into an exclamation. He said, "My Lord and my God." He realized that he was dealing with the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have an expression today that we use when we see things that we cannot really tell if it's a reality or when I say dream. You say things like, "Pinch me." Well, does somebody really pinch you? Maybe somebody may pinch you. Well, the whole idea is if they pinch you, you feel some pain. And then you say, "Oh no, I'm not dreaming. I'm in reality." So this is what John is really saying. We touched him. It wasn't something like we were dreaming. So it is impossible that of all these touches that John was referring to say that Christ was an illusion, that Christ only came to the body of Jesus and left him after a time. That to him was unattainable. So John had appealed to these three most important sense of reality: hearing, seeing, and touching, in order to prove that we're dealing with a real incarnation. Now, of course, there is one more thing that we need to deal with in that verse, and that is when John says, uses the pronoun "we." Say, "We touched him, we saw him, we had him." Now, who is it "we"? Well, there are people who say that this "we" include the apostles and all the other disciples of the apostolic church. I personally don't believe that. I really believe that it is only a reference to the apostles themselves. Because he said, "We saw, we declare, we," from verse, looking at 1 John 1:4, which is still ahead of time, John will say, "We write." And those who wrote the Bible, as far as we know, are really the apostles, and in one or two cases, those who walk with the apostles, somebody like Luke and Mark, who walk closely with the apostle Peter. But by far, I would think that when John says "we," he is referring to all the apostles who were at that time the disciples, 12 disciples, that later on became the 11 apostles to the church. So the significance of this, you may say, now what difference does it make? Well, it does make a difference because of this. The use of "we" is a way that John indicates that he is not the only one that had this experience. Now, there have been people who have argued that this is what they call an editorial "we." And I say, no, it's not. John is saying this because he's saying, look, don't think about me alone. There are other people who were with me, who saw the same thing, gave their testimony. So John is giving credence to his message as it has been verified by other people who saw our Lord. So it is rather difficult for any person to see the same thing and come out with a different conclusion. Now, you know, in real life, a lot of time we all can look at the same thing and come out with different conclusions. But this is not the case in this situation. All the apostles interacted with our Lord Jesus Christ and came out with the conclusion that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So they wrote concerning him. So an important implication is this: regardless of what people argue or don't argue, regardless of what we think or don't think, it is important to realize that whatever we have given to us in the Word of God is the reality as God wants us to know it. The Word of God is the ultimate reality for us. We should not seek for any other thing higher than this, for there is none. So, having examined this verse in detail, Now, let me return one more time to that pronoun, that, which I told you some say refers to the message. And I tell you why. I'm going to give you two reasons why I don't think it could have referred to the message. The first one has to do with what we call linguistic ground. It's a language problem. By language, I mean looking at the Greek. Now, like I mentioned to you, one of the best known advanced Greek grammar is by A.T. Robinson. And in his grammar, which is approximately almost 1,300 pages, approximately, page 71, he says that this relative pronoun, even though it's neuter, does not violate any Greek rule, so to say, and therefore that this relative pronoun and the phrase following it must of a necessity refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason why I don't think it can ever be message is the context. John said, we had, we touched, we saw. Well, if this was a reference to message, we have a big contradiction. Because, in true sense, no one touches a message. No one sees a message, so to say. You can feel it, you will hear it. But because of what John piled up here, stands for reason that this must of a necessity refer to the interpretation that this pronoun that must refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having gone through this, there are some principles that I want us to pick up from this first verse. The first one is that experience is an important factor in any form of learning. Of course, there is always the question, how does one get experience? Experience begins by obtaining a theoretical knowledge and then putting that knowledge into practice. Somebody may tell you or explain to you how to drive a car and tell you about all the maneuvers that you have to do, but if you never touch the steering wheel, you will never know how to drive. So this is the case with doctrine. You learn some doctrine, some fundamental truths, some promises, but if you never apply them, they will never become a reality to you. But when you apply the word of God to your situation and you watch God perform, become faithful to his word, you gain experience. And that experience will lead you that in a future time, when you make a claim, regardless of what the situation looks like, you will say, the God who honored his word previously is also the one that's going to honor it even now that I've claimed it. So this is why it's important that we put it into practice. The second principle is that we must never seek to have what I call a negative experience. By that I mean, you should not want to learn things in this life the hard way. When the word of God tells you the easy way, the easy way is to learn the truth and apply it instead of having to learn it the hard way where you get a lot of bumps because you refuse to follow the truth. The third principle is we must not seek any other proof of reality concerning incarnation outside the Word of God. Because this leads, at least in my mind, to the next principle, which is this. That we know of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we know about him is based on the apostolic witness. It is important, of course, to realize that the Holy Spirit directed these individuals so that wherever they penned down were the exact instruction that God wants us to have. Therefore, it will be wrong to say that this is Paul's opinion or John's opinion, as we hear so many scholars do today. The fifth principle, and as you can tell, we're rushing through it, but I'll review it in the morning. The fifth principle is that John is not advocating mysticism. Because anytime you talk about experience, this word pops up, mysticism. What is it? We pick it up tomorrow morning. Father, we're thankful for studying your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the truth that we've studied so that we bring glory and honor to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.